So recently I heard about a church that set aside time in its worship service for people to come forward and they could be prayed for and they'd have the elders up front. And on one occasion, a guy comes forward and he happened to end up with a pastor. And the pastor asked him what he desired prayer for, and the guy said, "I need prayer for my hearing." Before he knew it, the pastor grabbed his head and put his hands over each ear and started praying and shaking him back and forth. And he's praying, going on, and the guy's getting dizzy, getting shaken all over the place. And at the end of the prayer, the music playing in the background, the pastor looks at the guy and says, "How's your hearing?" And the guy said, "I don't know, it's not until next Wednesday at the courthouse." For quite a few years, there's been a good deal of confusion regarding spiritual gifts, but also the supernatural gifts that were given to the early church. Gifts like healing and speaking in tongues and prophecy. And the confusion isn't limited just to our culture. It was confusing for the early church as well. There was confusion in the first century church. This is our sixth or seventh sermon on 1 Corinthians, and today we're going to look at the 14th chapter. In this chapter, you'll see a frustrated Paul dealing with the question of spiritual gifts. And there's a few other things, but again, this whole letter is about correcting some of the practices that had invaded the Corinthian church at the time. When the Corinthians came together for worship, the worship service had taken on the appearance of a circus. People were interrupting each other and the service. It seemed everyone had words of prophecy to share, or they were just immediately start speaking in tongues, a group of people. Part of Paul's concern regarded the visitors who would be sitting there as well. If everyone is doing their own thing and shouting and more concerned with showing others how spiritual they were rather than the church being a place where people could be encouraged and actually grow by being instructed in God's word. We'll look at two issues here that were causing Paul a headache and then apply some of those principles to our own worship. First, we're going to cover some definitions and look at the purpose for a couple of the spiritual gifts described in 1 Corinthians. The gift of speaking in tongues is defined as speaking in a foreign language that you have never studied. Now, I thought, you know, a great thing would be to put a video up of somebody doing this. But then I went to YouTube and I pulled up all the videos and looked at them, and they did more to scare me than they did really anything else. Because even today, we don't know what to do with that stuff. Anyway, this gift was first given to the apostles in Acts 2 when people from all over the world were gathered in Jerusalem during Pentecost. And it's when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church that people were able to hear the gospel in their own language. Paul also discusses some people who were able to speak a language that only God could understand. Paul says specifically that this gift, speaking in a language only God can understand, is only valid or useful when there's also someone who's been equally gifted with the ability to interpret what's being said so that everyone can be encouraged or edified by it. The idea of speaking in tongues is a gift. It's a gift from God. God doesn't waste gifts. So if somebody stands up and starts speaking in tongues and everybody's looking around going, "I have no idea what he's saying," it's more coming from that individual than it is coming from God. If there's somebody speaking in tongues, I have never experienced this, but if that's happening, somebody's there and it's real, then somebody's there that can tell you what's being said. Anyway, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:4, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." The goal of any teaching or preaching that takes place in the church is to build up the body of Christ, the church. The reason Paul spends so much time on this topic is that the church at Corinth was taking on the atmosphere of a carnival or a talent show rather than a worship service that was meant to glorify God. Paul's intent here is to say that all of these things are good gifts, but you have to keep them in perspective. If you want to summarize what Paul's teaching here, it would be simply the edification of the body of Christ is more important than showing off your gift. So do things in an orderly way. Let me give you another definition. The gift of prophecy means to speak forth by divine inspiration. When we hear the word prophecy, we think of predicting the future or telling the future. But that's just one meaning or a partial understanding of the word. Prophecy very simply means speaking the words of God. In New Testament times, the Holy Spirit gave people the miraculous gift of prophecy, which meant they could speak God's specific words about the present and the future. That's what's being talked about here in the setting in 1 Corinthians 14. But today, if you look at us today, we now have the Bible as our guide, the New Testament. So we don't need people foretelling the future and predicting the future. When we speak nowadays in this church of someone having the gift of prophecy, we're referring to the non-miraculous ability to proclaim boldly the truth of God's word. Today, the Holy Spirit gives special ability to be able to preach or to teach or to prophesy or to share scripture with others. We have the benefit of having a New Testament. They didn't have that in the first century. Their sharing was more miraculous, while ours is a result of sharing the words of the Bible as we are prompted by the Holy Spirit. So for us, it might be in a neighborhood Bible study. It could be referring to something said from this pulpit. It might be a scripture or a spiritual challenge that you share with someone over lunch. It may be talking to a coworker and preventing them from writing an angry email back to the boss, and you step in and you say, maybe we should just take a breath and be slow to speak, slow to anger. Where does that come from? I mean, that's from God's word, the book of James. And so we share that. That's being prophetic, speaking God's word into people's lives, helping them apply that to their lives. In fact, did you notice Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:31, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Anytime we read scripture, we're being prophetic in the sense that we're declaring the revealed word of the Lord. It's when a teacher or preacher hears someone say, you know, you are speaking straight to me today. That's just what we've been wrestling with. Or do you have our home bugged? Because that's exactly what we needed to hear. Well, it wasn't the teacher. As much as I would like to take credit for any of that that happens, that's not me. That's the Holy Spirit using this experience here in this church to speak into your lives. There were two reasons why God gave the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy is given for the strengthening of believers. In 1 Corinthians 14:1 and 3, Paul says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. So it's not about you, it's about building up others and building up the church. Perhaps the reason we're to especially desire this gift is because of its capacity to strengthen and encourage and comfort people. That's why you go to your Bible and you read your Bible and you're going through a tough time and you can read your Bible and you can walk away feeling encouraged and strengthened and you can get past your whatever you're dealing with at that moment. A second purpose of prophecy is that the gift of prophecy is given as a signpost for unbelievers. There can be an evangelistic dimension to the gift of prophecy. Lost people can be brought face to face with the truth of Scripture. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 14:24 and 25, but if an unbeliever comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. God can use the spoken word to pierce to the depths of a seeker's soul. When the church community came together, Paul expected this gift to be present. That's why he spent so much time giving instructions about the exercise of it in 1 Corinthians 14. You could summarize 1 Corinthians 14 into one main theme. When you worship the Lord together, do so in a fitting and orderly way. There are distractions we have to deal with. Distractions to worship. Every culture has had some things to contend with when it comes to worship. Each can lead to disorder, and I want to look at two issues that were, these were hot buttons for the early church. They had numerous people speaking in tongues in the early church. Don't misunderstand. By itself, in that setting, it would not have been a problem. But the Corinthians were misusing the gift. Paul suggests limiting the number to just a couple or three at the most, provided that there was someone who had the gift of interpretation. 1 Corinthians 14:6, 9, and 12 says, "Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? So it is with you. Unless you speak with intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church." The message has to be meaningful to the listener. If the Corinthians used this gift with no one there to interpret it, then it just drew attention to the individual, but did nothing to strengthen the church. Some churches teach that if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're not really saved, that you're not spirit-filled. These same churches will turn around and tell you they can teach you how to speak in tongues. But that's not a gift from God if somebody has to teach it to you. Such a concept or teaching is not found in the Bible. If that were the case in this chapter, Paul would be encouraging everyone to speak in tongues. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he encourages everyone to be prophetic, to know the Word of God, to speak forth by divine inspiration what God prompts you to say in certain settings. So why was there a need for people to speak in tongues? Well, when the church began, I think its purpose was to validate God's plan prior to the completion of the New Testament. Not everyone spoke in tongues. It was not proof of having the Holy Spirit. Paul demanded those with the gift control themselves. He felt strongly that prophecy and preaching was more important, and Paul recommended that we be sensitive to unbelievers' negative reaction to speaking in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:18 and 19, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." The Corinthians were being drawn off sides by their desire to exercise this dramatic gift in a public setting. But there was another distraction they were dealing with as well. And don't throw any rocks, okay? So if you got any weapons nearby, just hold on to them, okay? Here's the other distraction: women speaking out in the worship service. Fasten your seatbelts, okay? In 1 Corinthians 14:33 and 35, Paul writes, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregation of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church." I'll just let that simmer for you, okay? In this instance, I would rather be talking about sex from the first week. Listen, this is a reference to an oral law that the Jews had added, not to be confused with the Old Testament law. There's nothing in the Old Testament about a woman not speaking out, not being prophetic, not having a gift of prophecy or anything. Deborah is a perfect example in the book of Judges. Some would read this and say that Paul was just a male chauvinist. How dare he say such a thing? But you have to remember, this is the same man who said some very revolutionary and radical things about women that were affirming of them in the midst of a society that saw them as little more than property. He says in Galatians 3:26 and 28, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." What he's saying is, in God's eyes, all had equal rights. So while their roles may be different and they are better suited for different things, they share the same rights regardless of their gender. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her." And how does one reconcile those words, which honor women, with these words in 1 Corinthians 14, which seems to demean them? Anytime you're trying to get at the real meaning of the text, you have to look at the setting or the context. At this time, these Christians who were formerly Jewish men had grown up all their adult lives in the synagogue. And they were accustomed to having an interchange with a rabbi who would be teaching there. But in that cultural construct, women weren't allowed to do that. One commentator explained it by saying that for a woman to have spoken in that public worship setting would have looked as if she were being rebellious to her husband. So at that time, in that place, Paul states what needed to be said so that the worship service would have order instead of disorder. His words seem to reflect more of a cultural barrier than a biblical prohibition. In fact, in today's worship setting, if Paul were covering this topic, I think he would say that it wouldn't be appropriate for a woman or a man to speak out during worship. Regardless of gender, it would be distracting in this worship service for somebody to just stand up and start talking. Remember, you have to look at the context of the entire section. Everything Paul is saying is leading up to the last line of the chapter, which says, "But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." In that culture, where they were living, for a woman to begin speaking out in a worship setting would have been such a deviation from the norm that the disruption would have distracted from the gospel message. So Paul is trying to remove the chance of any interruption so that the message can come through unimpeded. Paul, more than anything, is worried about just getting across the gospel message. Remember the theme of this whole passage: when you worship the Lord together, do so in a fitting and orderly way. The worship principle is that we should not allow things in worship that in our culture would be considered disruptive or rebellious or distracting from our main mission. The takeaway for us has got to be, when you come into worship, make certain that your personal worship doesn't detract from the worship experience of others, but that instead you enhance it. When we were in Fort Dodge, before we came here, there was a couple in the church. John was a former youth pastor, and when we would sing at the beginning of the service, John had to have about 12 feet around him because he was dancing and moving. He wasn't doing anything. He really liked his music. Some kids thought it was neat, and they videoed him and put it on YouTube. But it was like 15 minutes of John just going. We all knew how John was. That was fine. It didn't detract from the service. You can't be flamboyant in your own personal worship, calling attention to the way you sing or worship, but you celebrate with reverence God and respect, have respect for those around you. Somebody asked me a while back, how do you feel about people raising their hands in worship? And coming from a Southern Baptist background, you'd have ushers walking around. People start raising their hands. They were pulling their hands down. You can't do that in here. You're not a Pentecostal. Today, we're a little bit more free about it. We're not quite as, I don't know what the Southern Baptists are doing. So it doesn't matter to me, raising hands. It's more important. God's more worried about what's on your heart than what you're doing with your hands. In fact, we're told in the Bible to raise holy hands to him. So as long as you're sincerely worshiping and not attracting attention to yourself, nobody should say a thing to you. There's a few principles of worship. Principles for corporate worship. You can learn from this passage. Worship should include biblical teaching. When the church community came together, Paul expected this to be present. And when we think of prophecy nowadays, it's akin to biblical preaching and teaching. God uses us on the basis of our availability. We can all be used by the Spirit of God to speak a message to someone else. That's what Scripture says. Listen, the Friends Church is a perfect example of this. We reserve 10 minutes at the end of the service for this right here to take place, for everyone to be able to speak up and act on any promptings they're receiving. The early Quakers would sit on opposite sides of the building, and the message would go from one to the next to another. And that was the same thing that Paul is talking about here. Everybody's gift edifying the whole body of Christ. In fact, all of the spiritual gifts mentioned in Paul's letters, the gift of prophecy is the one he talks about most often. Not so much some supernatural, miraculous way. Because now we have the Bible and the New Testament, we can pour that out to ourselves. If your friend asks you for advice on their marriage, you can try to speak God's truth and not man's opinions. Prophecy is proclaiming God's word to all people to share biblical teaching regardless of the setting. Next, worship should edify the entire body. Paul writes in Corinthians 14:5, "I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified." You might go out for lunch today and you might have a great meal. Your favorite meal, everything you could possibly want. Or it may be nothing special. No bells or whistles, just normal stuff. Maybe you went to McDonald's. I don't know why you'd want to go to McDonald's, but hopefully the result is that everyone is fed and nourished. Different foods that you eat or may not be your favorite, but you're still strengthened and edified. Due to our personal preferences, there will be a sermon or song which really resonates with you. Or it may be that the sermon or the song is just okay. But the intent is still for all of us to benefit and be strengthened. Either way, the result should be the same. It might not have been as exciting for you, but you were still edified by it. I can sit up here and I have preached messages up here. And as I'm preaching, I'm going, this is a big stinker. This is horrible. I don't know why anybody's still sitting in here. And then I go over the door and people come by and they say that was a great message. Or I get a text or an email later in the week saying, I've really been thinking about that message. Thankfully they say it was really important to them because I'm thinking it was a dud. You never know. It might mean nothing to you, but to the person sitting next to you, it's exactly what they needed to hear. As leaders, as pastors, we try to edify a wide variety of age groups and spiritual backgrounds and appetites. But hopefully the result is that everyone is fed and nourished and edified. So the worship points to Christ rather than the talent of the singer, the flow of the service, or the creativity of the speaker. I am fully aware that there are times when you walk out of here and you're thinking, I said about 2,000 words too many. And there was too much information coming at you. I understand that. But the person sitting behind you in the next row, the 2,000 words you would have cut out is the 2,000 words they needed to hear. So if I have a 7-point sermon and you get 2 of them, then it's a success as far as I'm concerned. So worship should attract unbelievers to Jesus. You can read 1 Corinthians 14:22. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say, you are out of your mind? This passage reminds us that churches need to be aware of how the unchurched feel when they come to a worship service. Some churches don't consider what the experience is like for the unbeliever. They speak churchy language and use insider terms, and so the guests who are investigating Christianity leave confused rather than inspired. Again, when we're in, there's a church in Fort Dodge they do one service a month they call it the Spirit-led service. And they close all the doors and you essentially can't leave once you're in. And as soon as the music starts, you have people falling on the floor, some people speaking in tongues, other people doing all kinds of stuff. Have you ever watched the movie The Blues Brothers? Where there's that scene where they're doing cartwheels back and forth in the aisles and all that stuff? That's what this church is like. But it's chaos. And I have friends who have gone in there that when they first moved to Fort Dodge, they were looking for a church, and they walked into this place, and they thought it was cool. And then this happened, because they don't warn people. You know, they don't warn visitors that this is what you're going to experience. So people are scared away from the church. So other churches sway to the opposite side of the pendulum and they plan everything to cater to the unbelievers. They're called seeker-driven churches. They would never go through a series on 1 Corinthians because, in their opinion, too much Bible at first will turn people off. You got to be careful with how much of the Bible you share with people. But Paul mentions that the goal is conviction of the unbeliever. We're not here to entertain unbelievers, throw in a little dose of Jesus and hope they get it eventually. While churches may differ on how to go about it, the ultimate desire is that the truth is preached so that the Spirit can convict them of their need for a Savior. And then we can explain to them how that takes place. So we don't apologize for sharing scriptures and opening up the Bible because it's powerful. Finally, worship should be orderly, not without preparation. At the root of Paul's phrase, fitting an orderly way, is the idea of preparation. This wasn't just thrown together, it was well thought out so that the Spirit of God would want to show up God is not the author of confusion. He doesn't want to be at a service that's confusing. There has to be planning and prayer and preparation for this hour. So we try to put it in our preparation in every facet of worship, and we seek to be organized and orderly so that it paves the way for the message of Christ to come through in a distraction-free environment. The greatest sin we commit every Sunday is we tend to start 5 to 10 minutes late every Sunday. Drives me nuts. But there's always a reason for it. It still drives me nuts, but I don't know how to solve it. Cattle prods and horns would probably work, but each ministry of the church must be prudent and wise in their choices of how they present things. If everyone wanted to sing a solo on Sunday, in time you would stop inviting people to come to church because you wouldn't know what's going to happen on Sunday. And you don't want to hear me sing a solo. When you come through the doors and take your seat, I want you to sense that something special is about to happen. Then in the next hour, you will have the opportunity in a fitting and orderly way to worship the God of the universe through singing and praying and giving and listening and learning and responding. There should be this incredible sense of expectancy as God speaks personally and directly to you and your life through a variety of mouthpieces. Hopefully you leave this place having seen Christ and experienced his love in a fresh way. Several years ago, the executives at Disney World put out exit surveys, and they were surprised to hear that people weren't happy when they were leaving Disney World. And they thought, this is impossible. How can they not be happy? But the surveys pointed to one flaw. The guests had traveled hundreds of miles to come and see one individual, the mouse. But during their visit, they never crossed paths with him. Mickey wasn't at Disney World. But how could everyone see him? I mean, after all, this is a huge place, and you can't have a bunch of Mickeys running around because a kid is talking to Mickey, and he looks over here, and he sees another Mickey. That's not Mickey the Mouse. It would ruin the magic of Disneyland. So the executives came up with this idea. They created a way that everyone who wanted to see Mickey would be able to see him. And on every day of the week at 3 o'clock, Mickey leads the parade down Main Street on Disneyland. That principle should apply here as well. You may have come here to church for a myriad of reasons. Perhaps you're lonely, you feel guilty, your wife dragged you here, whatever it is. Whether you realize it or not, people come to church in hopes of seeing one person. And it's not the singer, it's not the greeter, and it's surely not the pastor. The person they're looking for is Jesus Christ. And when you come here to worship, it's our responsibility to make sure visitors see that they see Jesus, maybe not up here, but they see him in the way we treat them and the way we interact with them. It is my prayer that you never leave here disappointed. And if in my selfish interest I have focused your attention on the pastor and not on Christ, then I'm sorry. Because let me tell you something. There's few guarantees in life, but I can guarantee you this. I will let you down. The teachers, the volunteers, the staff of this church will always eventually disappoint you and let you down. That's because we're all human. We're all of us fallen individuals. But Jesus Christ never fails. And he can meet your needs and he can save your soul. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the teaching of Paul that we can understand what you expect from us when we come here. That we come with open, repentant hearts, but also that we come not trying to satisfy our own desires, but to do little more than worship you. That is what we want more than anything, is to worship you in a way that is fitting for our Savior. Whatever it is that gets in our way, that troubles us at the door, help us to leave it there. And leave it there when we leave and not take it with us, and be your children in the coming week, that we share your good news with others, that we're on the lookout for people who are lost, that we want to share with them the hope we have for the future. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.